Wonderful to be part of your conference and part of your church. We've been looking at apologetics and culture, and it has been a delight. So I have kind of a series going, and you're getting in the tail end. But if you're used to binging things on Netflix, you know the last third of the story is the important part anyway, so you probably came for the right part. We began with the question in session one, What are they waiting for? And I argued that people are waiting to be human. They want a rich experience of their own humanity, to have a sane and whole and integral human life. And of course, this is a gospel longing because our humanity is a function of us being made in the image of God. And then we in the second session, I talked about the challenge of Jesus in our culture today. And I said that the challenge of Jesus is that he is completely disconnected from anything we care about. At least that's the way our neighbors think. Right? It never occurs to them, maybe I should check out Jesus. And so we talked about the riches and the thickness of the gospel. And as we immerse ourselves in everything God has done for us in Christ, we see and we experience that this challenge is not true, that Jesus is dead center on everything human beings long for. And in this session, we're going to talk about living in hope, and hope as a gospel category. But in each session, I also kind of frame some views I have on apologetics in the beginning, and I'm going to give you an apologetics image. And I'm going to start with the Bible. It's always good to start with the Bible, start with something true. Jesus is telling a parable here. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on the good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And of course, this great parable of the sower that Jesus tells in the Gospels is a story that is a diagnostic story for the hearts of human beings. Right? What is it that shapes a person's heart and mind and soul such that he is either receptive to the seed of the word, the gospel, or resistant in some way to the seed of the word of the gospel? And there's varying kinds of resistances that are being articulated here. Now, this image that Jesus uses of the progress of the gospel being like sowing and reaping is picked up by Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians, when he emphasizes that he may have planted and Apollos may have watered, but God is the one that causes the growth. The one thing that the farmer cannot do is cause the growth. The farmer can sow, the farmer can cultivate, the farmer can water. And so I think there's an element in which this is not a parable primarily about God's work, but the disciples' work. And there's a question that might have been in the minds of people that is not in the text when they heard Jesus say this, when they thought about this metaphor. And that question is, what does the farmer do next year? And of course, everybody knew the answer to that question because the people to whom Jesus spoke were, even if they weren't farmers themselves, lived in this agricultural community, and they understood the process of farming. But we're pretty far removed from these things. And I've asked this question, what does the farmer do next year? And the answer I most commonly hear is the farmer sows on good soil. And of course, that can't be the right answer. Because when we're talking literally about agriculture, good soil shrinks every year. See, what the farmer does is the farmer goes out before he sows, and he chops up the hard ground, and he roots out the thorns, and he pulls out the rocks to cultivate the soil before he sows. That's part of farming. And I think that is an image that's helpful for us when we think about the task of defending the gospel and holding forth the gospel as a vision of life. So Eric and Donna and I, we grew up spent lots of years in the East Coast in Connecticut. And if you get to visit New England, which I highly recommend, you will see hundreds of miles of rock walls throughout the countryside. Where do they come from? So one possibility is the Puritans land, and then they have a meeting, and they say, okay, do we start farming, or do we build hundreds of miles of rock walls? Let's vote, right? Well, clearly, that's not what happened. Those rock walls are because the farmers pulled the rocks out of the soil, carried them to the boundary, and dropped them. And every year, they would have to do this, right, to clear the obstacles for the sowing of the seed. This is why there are plows, to chop up the hard soil and to root out the thorns. It's a great image for our evangelistic endeavors, because we can ask ourselves the question, what is it that's making the soil hard in our culture, in a general way? And Jacob shared last night and gave a impressive, dramatic sweep of some of the things in our culture, some of the shifts that make the soil hard. What are the stones in a person's heart and soul such that even if the gospel kind of begins to take root, it won't take deep root? What are the thorns that choke the word before it has time to be well established? Now, in some of these things, we can identify in a cultural sense because they're common and we see them, but then there are particular things in our lives that could grow up to be thorns, particular anxieties and worries, and there are particular things in the lives of the people with whom we long to be in conversation about the riches of the gospel. What is shaping their resistance to the gospel? So when you think about your personal ministry to those who are not yet followers of Jesus, these are good questions to ask. What is shaping the heart and mind and soul that makes the gospel hard to grasp, to recognize as good news? In general, there are all kinds of things. Some of the major challenges to belief, like how can there be so much evil in the world? Personal suffering. But I want to focus on one in particular that I think is very common, and I think we live in times of utter hopelessness. I think hopelessness makes the soil hard. I think there is an assault on human dignity that paralyzes a generation into inaction through hopelessness. This is shaped by various realities that are especially dominant today, things like economic reality, information overload, the dominance of politics in public life. Not only that, but our habitual practices form our dispositions to hopelessness. Now, as a philosopher, I used to think about culture always in terms of ideas. Right, because philosophers will do anything to keep philosophers employed, right? So, right. But I'm coming to see from some of the things I've been reading that although ideas are deeply influential, probably the most important cultural shift in our lifetime is this. There might be nothing that shapes the hearts and minds and souls of a generation more than this little thing. Because to use this thing, and I'm very bad at using it, you have to embody certain practices. And these practices shape your soul. Right? This generation is sometimes called the digital age. And I actually don't think that's a very good name for it. It's the screen age. Right? And everybody's talking about the difficulties of the screen age. But we have these practices that keep us glued to our screens. And what keeps us glued to our screens is an information overload that's consciously designed to keep us in anxiety. Because the number one goal for any media outlet is to keep you watching. It's the only thing that matters. And all of the algorithms that tell what pops up in your social media are designed to keep you watching. The news outlets are the same thing. And the best way to keep you watching is to keep you anxious. And so we're becoming increasingly anxious about things we can do nothing about. And we wind up in utter hopelessness. How is it that the gospel satisfies the deep human longing for hope? How can we hold forth the gospel in such a way that real, true, achievable hope can be seen by a world of souls that have been crushed? This morning, I'm going to peek at the end of the story in order to think about this, about how to navigate our lives with hope, but I want to begin in the middle. The middle of the story. And we could go many places in the scriptures here. This is 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus' death and resurrection is the middle of the story. Now let's look at the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, some of you grieve that the sea was no more, but the sea was the place of chaos and monsters. It's part of Christ's reigning that the chaos is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything because he will restore all things. The Christian view of hope is not wishful thinking. The English word hope is used for wishful thinking, like, "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow." Or, "Now that I live in Southern California, I hope it does rain tomorrow." Right? Which means it would be really nice if it rained, but it probably won't. Wishful thinking. It's not lost in the future, pie in the sky. The Christian vision of hope is a present reality based on a past reality of what God has done for us in Christ and a future promise of the remaking of all things. And how I navigate my life today depends on how I think about my past, my future, and as a result, my present. So this is what we want to unpack, so we can get a taste and an experience of a rich vision of Christian hope, and we can begin to invite others into it. But first, I want to introduce you to somebody, a philosopher named Robert Roberts. And I think we always had a principle in our family never to name our children things that would cause them to hate us. So I don't know what the story is with Bob Roberts. So he just retired from Baylor University a couple of years ago and is probably one of the world's leading philosophers of the emotion. And so one of his books is called Spiritual Emotions. And it's not a super academic book. It's not written to just philosophers, but it's a thoughtful book. And he designs, or he explains the nature of an emotion as a concerned-based construal. A concerned-based construal. Two parts, concern-based and construal. We never use the word construal. But he chooses this word carefully because a construal, he says, is not exactly a belief. It's kind of a seeing as. Right? I see my situation in a certain way, and I may or may not believe that it really is that way. I mean, classic examples are things like, you may actually know that the snake you see when you're hiking is not venomous, but you might still see your situation as threatening because you have a fear of snakes. So you will feel fear because you see your situation as threatening, even if in the back of the mind you know it's not. This is what he's getting at by a construal. But emotions are also concern-based. I'm not going to feel much emotion about things I don't care about. So true confessions, yesterday I had to ask somebody, who's in the Super Bowl? Because I didn't even know. In fact, I didn't even know there's still football games to play today. Right? So if you tell me that it looks like the Packers are going to beat San Francisco, I'm not going to feel much emotion because I don't really care very much. I'm sorry. Some of you will want to walk out. But if you're concerned about something, you feel more strongly. If something that's dear to you, you see it as being threatened, the emotion of fear will be strong. So emotions as a concerned base construal. And then Roberts goes on in a great chapter in this book to talk about hope. Hope is seeing my future as good. Good for me. Good to me. He says that's what hope is. I care about my future, and if I see it as good, I will feel hope. So we're going to talk about how do we navigate our lives with hope. So I have some pictures. There I am. That's like 40 pounds ago. Minding my own business. Now, if you're like me, it's helpful. You might want to know the kind of diagram I'm going to unfold here. So if you're going to draw the picture, which might be helpful, put that guy in the middle because we're going to go both to the left and to the right. If you don't draw the diagram, then you can just ignore that. So here we are, we're minding our own business. We're trying to navigate our lives. Every human being is trying to navigate his or her life. We navigate our lives based on what we think it is good to be or to do and what it is good to avoid being and avoid doing. And the fact that we're all trying to make sense out of our lives is the great common ground we have with everyone made in the image of God that opens up opportunities for us to show how the gospel can speak into our navigating our lives. So here we are. And then we realize my past clings to me, right? I have baggage represented by suitcases. All kinds of baggage, failure, hurt, a broken heart, disappointed dreams, fatigue. Every human being is carrying terrible burdens. Now, under all of the baggage we carry is the divine diagnosis of our rebellion against God. The sin diagnosis. The effects of sin, both individually, globally, and institutionally, shape how our past affects our present. I want to be different. Those who do not yet know Jesus want to be different. We have the same desire, even if we have different diagnoses. So, my past clings to me, and then I can respond by dwelling on failure, hurt, and disappointment, and sin. I live within the hurts of the past sometimes. I seem to knock the scabs off old wounds. I don't accept forgiveness from others for how I hurt them. Or I evade the need for forgiveness. I don't forgive other people. Or I don't forgive God for hurting me. I continue in patterns of self-defense. And then I carry around a self-talk, a habitual self-talk, where I narrate my life to myself, and sometimes my self-talk just reeks of judgment. I mean, this is literally true. I'll hear myself saying, "What's wrong with you? You're just a mess." Right? And it's because I'm allowing things in the past, and I'm dwelling on those things, and it shapes my relation to the present. So you see how the past can shape us. I see no way out of my present. That's a result of dwelling on the failure and the sin and the hurt. My past distorts my view of the present. I don't see it clearly. Not only that, but the present state of the world takes my mind and my heart and my soul captive. And the conspiracy to hold my attention gets a hold of me. And my attention is captive to my circumstances. And then I'm trapped in my present situation. One of my friends one time said, there's one thing you have a finite amount of, and that's your attention. And everybody wants it. They're fighting for your attention. And then I become habituated. I fall into the habit of feeling impotent. I can't change. Right? Because I've got this hurt, and I'm dwelling in it, and that reflects into my present. I see no way out. Now, as a result, I see my future as bleak. That's a withered flower. I project my present situation into the future. I see my future as bad for me. So for believers, sometimes it comes up like this for us. The promises of God seem to get swallowed up in the projections of the pessimists, especially the pessimist that lives in my body. I tend to be a very optimistic person. But when I'm wrestling with hopelessness, I project the pessimistic self to the future. I can't see God in my future. For unbelievers, it's not that the promises of God are swallowed. They don't see the promises of God. There are no promises that they know about. Any hint or clue that there might be a God who does promise a future for our good gets swallowed up in the circumstances. Even the most self-reliant people begin to see time running out. And then hopelessness dominates my world. I can't change. The world can't change. I'm stuck. Things don't get better. God has disappeared. Okay, I'm telling you the bleak story here. We were talking in my class on Wednesday. I'm running a seminar on Nietzsche. And we were talking about the existentialist's interpretation of Nietzsche. And existentialism, of course, in its atheistic versions, is a view that each human being has to invent her own nature. And we were talking about how that's a terrible burden to bear for a person. And many people get to be my age, I'm 63, and they think, I'm never going to change. And so we self-medicate through distraction. Because there is no change. There is no future that's good. So the big question for us, and this is real in our lives, this is a constant battle, is how do we navigate our lives with hope? And as I mentioned, hope involves a relation to the past, a relation to the future, and then a relation to the present. So let's rethink our situation. There we are. In the past, the death and resurrection of Jesus regenerates me. He shows us how to be human. My failure is understood by a God who loves me deeply. My hurt can be healed in the presence of Jesus. My heart can be mended as I am a chosen, adopted son. Fatigue can be replaced by faithfulness. All my sins are forgiven. Then in the present, I dwell on his finished work. How can something that happened 2,000 years ago matter today? Because it was for me as well as for you. I invite him into my scabs and my scars and my pain. I grow into accepting his forgiveness, and that is a process for us. I learn to forgive others as I experience his forgiveness. I learn to practice thanksgiving as a discipline to remind me of the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. Then I begin to see my present in light of his work. I dwell on what he has done. His past work reshapes my present. I draw on his power to resist the effects that conspire to keep my mind trapped on my present situation, my circumstances. I develop practices so that my attention is not captured by alien forces, but is directed to the goodness and the beauty of God. Even those who don't yet follow Jesus recognize the importance of resisting the effects of things that enslave the soul. And we are in this with them. When I begin to see my present in light of his work, then I begin to see my future as good. He walks with me into my future through suffering, pain, sorrow, and joy. And when you get to be older, and that's the only way you're going to get to be, you're always older. This is the oldest I've ever been. Right? You know, and same for you. As we grow into being older, there is less of our earthly future in front of us. So for me, I have far more earthly past than earthly future. I still try to pretend I'm middle-aged. Right? I'm 63, so I'm going to live to be 126? No. No, I'm a grumpy old man. But he walks with me into my future through the suffering and the pain. The presence of God now is the Christian answer to suffering. The Christian answer to suffering is that Jesus is with us in our suffering, and his presence helps us endure and comforts and reminds us that there's meaning in our suffering. My future is good, even though it's going to involve more suffering. All the aches and pains are only going to get worse. My wife keeps saying that my mom, who's 93, probably gets up every morning and says, I wish I felt like I did when I was in my 60s. Right? So that helps moderate our expectations. The future is good because my destiny is the new heavens and the new earth. That's why the end of the story is so important to how we live today. He will wipe away every tear. There's this great hymn talking about Jesus. Crown him with many crowns. And the line is, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. Talking about Jesus' wounds. But I think it applies to our wounds too. Our scars will be trophies of the grace of God. I can change even now and become the person I want to be. So I see the future is good, and then I begin to see my present differently. I was supposed to change. There is a way out of my present because we can change. My vision of the future helps me see God here and now. Hope brings peace in the turbulent present by putting the present into an eternal context. Hope brings my past in Christ and my future destiny in Christ into my present reality. Because God has a destiny for us that's far beyond our present. So, those are the two pictures of what our relationship to the past and the future, how it shapes our present, can be like. Now, the challenge for us is we face a battle, and the battle is this. We have two pasts. Which one is going to shape me? Do I dwell on my failures and my baggage and the voices in my head that say, I'm just no good? Or do I meditate on the great work of God in Christ, his death, his resurrection, his adopting us into his family? It's an everyday struggle. This isn't a once and for lifetime, oh, I'm just going to decide to have Jesus shape my present. It's an everyday struggle. I have two futures. Which will shape me? Will I see my future as God sees my future? Or will I allow the forces around me to constrict my vision and only see the future that other people want me to see? That the world's getting pretty bleak in many ways. And that produces hopelessness and anxiety and depression. So, of my past, which will shape me? How do I bring the past work of Jesus into my present? Of my futures, which will shape me? How do I bring our future destiny into my present? There's a battle for my present state of mind between the state of the world and the reality of the finished work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And it's very challenging for us to direct our attention to what God has done for us in Christ and bring that into our present experience. In the earlier session, I talked about the concept of core identity, our deepest desires and beliefs about who we are and who we want to be. And the question that we left with is, how do we bring Jesus into our core identity? And this is what's relevant here. Something that has helped me is the discipline of thanksgiving. It occurred to me one day that giving thanks is an action, not a feeling. And I thought, I can give thanks no matter how I'm feeling. And this was when I was in graduate school at Syracuse. So I would start walking to school, we lived about a mile away, and thanking God for whatever came into my mind. And this was stupid stuff. Thank you, God, for that tree. Thank you, God, that there's only 3 feet of snow. Right? This is like March. Thank you, God, that I get to study philosophy. But it doesn't take very long when I practice that. It's kind of like when you're first playing a musical instrument and someone puts your fingers into the shape of the chord for the guitar. It's awkward. And how do I do this? But it doesn't take long before my mind gets directed into all the great things God has done for me. Thank you, God, for my family. Thank you for the way that you have been working in my life. Thanks for the work of Christ. Thank you that you've enlisted me in your body to make a difference in the world. It normally is only about five steps from the awkward, stupid things to the deep things. And then when I'm habitually thanking God, I'm bringing him into my present. It clears up my spiritual vision. So I see the good things of God today, in the past, and in the future. And the things of earth grow strangely dim. And in that song, the things of earth are not the good things of earth. The good things of earth get brighter and brighter because they're gifts of God. The conspiracy to hold my mind captive gets less and less dim, or more and more dim, less and less clear. Discipline of thanksgiving. I mentioned in the first session, another thing that helps is meditating on the encounters in the Gospels that people have with Jesus. This occurred to me first when I was going through a really challenging period and I read the parable of the lost sheep. And it finally dawned on me, I'm the lost sheep. I always thought like, well, I should be like the good shepherd and go after these lost sheep. And I thought, no, if he doesn't come after me, I'm lost. And that got me asking the question, who am I in the story? How am I like this person? And then the other thing that helps me bring Jesus into my core identity is very small steps of obedience. If I do something just because I think Jesus wants me to do it, even if it's small, at that moment I'm saying, he's more important than other things I want. And I'm inviting him deeper into my soul. So as I practice obedience, I'm practicing bringing him into my soul. Now, when we talk about these two futures, who will shape me, and we talk about holding forth the gospel as a vision of hope, a problem emerges. And the problem is, can I promise a good future to those who don't know Jesus yet? And I think the answer is yes. But this good future is wrapped up in Jesus. The promise of a good future is an invitation to a good future. This is the promise of God. As we cast ourselves on him, he gives us this future. We're not telling our friends, just be hopeful and you can have a good future. We're saying, look, it's the finished work of Christ on your behalf that allows you to recast your present and see into this good future. You are invited in to the people of God and you become a recipient of the promises of God. So I think we can hold forth a good future, but we want to be clear that it's tied up in the work of Jesus. So we live in a culture that's paralyzed by hopelessness. But Jesus brings real hope. Hope of change. I can change. Hope of restoration. Hope of justice. He will make all things right. He will fulfill our deepest desires, our desire to be human. So we've been talking in this series about the gospel of life in the context of trying to diagnose what are the obstacles to the gospel that are really at work in our culture, but especially in how our culture shapes the people we care most about. And I hope a couple of observations emerge. For example, the culture shapes us as followers of Jesus almost as much as it shapes people who don't yet know him. And the culture conspires to trap us in hopelessness. But the story of Jesus is one of hope. He will wipe away every tear. Every tear. Behold, I make all things new. Not just some things, all things new. A complete untwisting of all the things that were twisted by sin and our rebellion against God. So the gospel message itself, we can unpack, and it is the best defense of the gospel. Right? One of my colleagues at the Rivendell Institute would say, we aren't trying to make the gospel relevant. We are trying to discover its intrinsic relevance. Intrinsic to the Christian story is the connection to what it means to be human, because human beings are made in God's image. And the gospel is the story of God's great, mighty acts to redeem us from our rebellion and restore us on the path to developing into our true humanity. And we will experience that in our good future. So we can have hope. Our future is good to us. And we invite people into this vision of life that transcends the hopelessness in which people are trapped. And we can show them that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And because of that, we live in hope. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you touch the untouchable. You give life to the dead. You make all things new. You've begun the making of all things new. And you carry that on through the mission of your church and the work of your people. You invite us into your restoration process. We just want to thank you and praise you. We ask that you would help us navigate our lives with hope and hold forth the Christian story as the ground for a hopeful life. And we're so grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.